I wanted to, first let me say this. Christmas is this interesting season. I've heard it said this way. It's like, it's a magnifier. The Christmas season is a magnifier. And here's what I mean by that. If things are going well for you in life right now, Christmas tends to be this wonderful celebration, right? Filled with joy, and it's amazing how good life is, and you can celebrate that with family and friends, and it really is an incredible experience. If things are not going so well in your life, unfortunately, Christmas is a magnifier of that. And I think that it is for a number of different reasons. Many people have lost loved ones around this time of the year, and we feel that loss, particularly at this time of the year when we're supposed to be together with family and friends. Also, if you're going through anything that's particularly difficult, it's a time of the year when the expectation is that you should be happy and joyful, and sometimes it doesn't feel that way, and so it magnifies those feelings. And it's a complicated time of the year, I think, for many of those reasons. And, you know, one of the things that I love about the Christmas story, and one of the things I'm going to be talking about with you this morning, is this idea that God came to be with us. And God of the heavens and the earth, who created the heavens and the earth, is so far above and so holy and out there, came to join us in the human experience. And that is a powerful idea, such a powerful idea that really it's transformed the entire world. And I'll talk a little bit about that with you. The name of Jesus, there's many names for Jesus, but one of the names that is perhaps the most significant is this name, Emmanuel. Now, in the first century time, your name was, it came with a lot of meaning. There was a lot of destiny implied from the name that a person was called. And so you'll find that throughout the scriptures, there are encounters that people have with God. Abram, for instance, and his name became Abraham. And Jacob had an encounter with God, and his name became Israel. And there's all sorts of other examples of this. So there's a great deal of significance placed on a person's name. Now, my wife and I, we had four kids. And anybody who's been a parent and has gone through this process of choosing your child's name, you know that there's a lot of pressure that comes on you when it comes to that, because this is the name this child will be known for the rest of their lives, right? And so you want to be really careful that through that short junior high phase, they're not going to be made fun of for their name. And so you've got to be careful not to choose a name that would compromise them in that way. You want their name to reflect something to the effect that, you know, you're hip and you're cool parents and you're with it. So you've got to choose a unique name, right? You want to just choose a name that everybody else has. And so you've got to really work hard on that name. But just imagine what it must have been like for first century parents when it comes to naming your child, because you're essentially placing this stamp of their identity, and this is the name that is representing who they are in the world. And names have meanings. And those meanings oftentimes are very, very significant. And Jesus had many names that emphasized to us who he came to be in this world. The angels, for instance, heralded him as the King of Kings. The prophet Isaiah gave us a bunch of names by which he would be known. One was the Prince of Peace. And this week, I want to take you to this name, Emmanuel. And it comes to us as well from the prophet Isaiah in the passage Isaiah 7, verse 23. It says this: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And I actually put the Hebrew spelling of this name, Emmanuel, up here. El meaning God, and Emmanuel meaning with us. So God with us, the literal meaning of this name by which Isaiah calls him. And so what we celebrate in this Christmas season is perhaps best summed up in this name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. It celebrates the mystery of the incarnation, the meaning of that word, God with us. And the facts of Christmas, we recite them in kids' plays and we sing them in Christmas carols and they're illustrated in movies and cards and all these things. They become so familiar to us, the facts of Christmas, that I think oftentimes we can lose sight of the significance of its meaning. And so a question that I want us to just contemplate this morning to think about is this, and I put it up here on the screen. If Jesus came to reveal God to us, then what do we learn about God from the first Christmas? Here's the question. If Jesus came to reveal God to us, what do we learn about God from the first Christmas? Now, if you read the nativity stories found in Luke and Matthew, you need to read them, of course, from a fresh perspective, if you can. And when you read them from a fresh perspective, it's surprising the things that you pull away from that. The word associations that come to mind when I think about it are words that I think are surprising when it comes to associating them with the God of the universe. Words like humility, approachability, courage. And those are words that I want to focus on and show you just how God came to reveal another side to his nature in the Christmas story. It's something very powerful that we find. The first word I want to explore is this idea of humility, that God is humble. And to, again, gain appreciation for how radical this idea is of God taking on human flesh and form, entering into time and space, we have to understand that before Jesus, before the rise of Christianity and how we understand God through that context, never would you associate humility with God. If you'd align people up and have them describe who God was, there would be all sorts of words that they would use to describe God. Holy, great, terrifying, maybe would be common words that they would use to describe God. But humble would never come up. We would expect God to show up in a raging whirlwind, a devouring fire. Yet mysteriously, the creator of the heavens and the earth shrank down a small to become a single fertilized egg, growing and developing into a fetus inside the belly of a nervous teenager. A teenager who was more concerned at that particular time about how she was going to explain to her family and friends how she became pregnant, not to mention her fiancé. The 17th poet, John Donne, he said, "Immensity cloistered in thy dear womb," in reference to Mary. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "He made himself nothing. He humbled himself. The God who roared, the God who could command armies and entire empires like pawns on a chessboard, he came to earth as a baby who couldn't walk, he couldn't talk, couldn't control his own bladder. He was dependent upon a teenager for shelter, food, and love." And I often think that if I was a person of influence, of wealth, of great standing, you know, think a prince or a princess. In fact, my wife is watching The Crown right now on Netflix, and I'm imagining what it would have been like to grow up in the royal family like that. I think we would enjoy, you know, the lifestyle to some extent, the fancy cars, the exclusive arrangements, the exclusive restaurants and glitzy clubs and private jets. And that's how celebrities roll. That's how royalty rolls in this world. And in stark contrast, the birth of Jesus takes place in a stable of sorts. And it's incredible to think that the event that literally divides all of human history in half, I mean, today's 2023, in the year of our Lord, that there were more animal than human witnesses to that event is incredible to me. And that, of course, is what we imagine the stable was filled with, animals at that particular time. Who knows? Maybe it was just them. But there was a magnificent display of angels, right? They were announcing the birth of the coming king. And who did they make this announcement to? Shepherds, who were the equivalent of migrant workers. People didn't trust shepherds, so they made them sleep out in the fields, which is where they were when the angels came to make this announcement to them. Shepherds were so dirty in that particular culture, they weren't allowed into the temple inner courts. And they were the ones who were invited to the birth of Jesus. And it's fitting, it's appropriate, because Jesus, of course, would become known as the friend of sinners. But before Christianity, humility wasn't even seen as a virtue. In his book, From Within the Faith, writer John C. Somerville, it's a fantastic book, he writes this brilliant account of how Christianity completely transformed societies in that day that were honor-based into a charity-based ethic. So many of the European tribes, Anglo-Saxons, Visigoths, even the Romans, they had societies that were based on concepts of honor, and valor, and respect. They were shame-based cultures in which reputation, insisting upon respect from others, was paramount. That was what was most important. And the Christian monks, when they were trying to convert these tribes, they introduced this set of values that was based on charity, on wanting the best for others and considering the needs of others. And it was a completely and totally foreign concept that went over their heads. And even our modern day efforts towards things like diversity and inclusion owe their roots to this concept of not looking upon yourself more highly than you ought to, but considering others. And without that transformative ethic of humility that we learn from the coming of Christ into this world, there would be no foundation for things like charity and compassion or many of the other values that we hold to this day. And it's simple logic, really. If we are sons and we are daughters of our Father in heaven, then we ought to live humbly as he demonstrated through Jesus Christ, because this is the ultimate Christian idea, that we ought to live our lives the way that Jesus lived his. And if God came to reveal who Jesus was in humility, it should make a mark upon us to recognize our goal is to live our lives with humility. So that first word is a surprising word, that God is humble. The second is this, that God is approachable. Also an equally surprising word, maybe not to us in our day and age, but a word that transformed our way of how we come into relationship with God. And through Jesus, God redefines how we relate with him and the process by which one should approach God. Early civilizations, is there water down there? Deb, I bring water. Early civilizations across the board lived in a constant fear of God. Thank you. I'm going to take a swig of this for all of our sake. Join Richard in the Croak Club. Okay. Early civilizations across the board, they lived in this constant fear of God. From the time that the first, imagine caveman or cavewoman, there was this keen awareness that life was fragile and you would be either blessed or you would be cursed as you walked the planet in accordance with your standing with God. And so every civilization, from ancient Greek cultures to the more primitive cultures that existed at that particular time, they practice a sacrificial form of worship. Either God was angry at you, which seemed to be the base case, and his wrath needed to be pacified through sacrifice, or else God brought blessing into your life and he needed to be recognized for that, or else, the reverse was going to happen. And so the Jewish religion, even, it began with a man named Abraham, and it wasn't all that different, really, from the way that the people commonly viewed their relationship with God. God instituted, for instance, a sacrificial system. It's detailed throughout the Old Testament scriptures, whereby men and women presented their animal sacrifices, mostly, as a reminder that their punishment for their sins was death. And they followed this strict code of conduct, and they were given many specific instructions on how they were to approach God. So worship in the temple, for instance, brought with it this regimented idea of how one ought to approach God. A priest would have to prepare for weeks, for months, even years to prepare and prepare themselves and purify themselves for certain worship duties in the temple. And the temple, along with all its regulations and duties, was built to emphasize this vast gulf that existed between God and man, and that there God was holy, he was other, he was apart, and there was a separation. It was built to communicate that. And this message that is communicated through the law as it existed in Judaism is that God is holy, God is separate, and if man is to approach God, he better prepare himself and purify himself and approach God with fear and trembling. So think about some of the stories that we read about in the Old Testament. Moses and his experience at the burning bush, or Moses and experience in the tent of meeting, and he comes out glowing, like radioactive, as a result of that. Or think of Isaiah, who has his encounter with God, and he can't even speak until the angel touches him with a coal on his lips. Ouch. Uzzah, who is an obscure Old Testament character, who touches the ark to stabilize it and is killed instantly. Or Zechariah, who's a part of the Christmas story, who speaks and expresses doubt to God over something that God is going to do, and he's made mute in that experience. I mean, they tied a rope around the leg of the high priest who would offer incense in the most holy place on the day of Yom Kippur, because there was a chance that he might die, and they would have to drag him out by the rope that they tied to his ankle. Think about how these people viewed God in light of these kinds of experiences. I mean, to have an experience with God, to be blessed, to have an experience with God would leave you scorched, glowing, or possibly dying in the process. God was dangerous, was the message that was communicated through that. So think about this. Amongst the people who were forbidden to speak or write down the name of God, God came in the form of a baby and a manger. And when you think about it, what could be less foreboding than a baby with its arms wrapped tightly around itself in a piece of cloth? I mean, what could be more approachable? What's more kissable than a baby's face, right? What's more easy to approach than a baby? I know some of you guys are like, trust me, it's difficult. But that's the real power of a Christmas story. That's why Jesus and the good news of the gospel has transformed the world today, because Jesus completely flipped religion on its head. Through Jesus, God said to the world, I'm not angry. I've spanned this gap. I've come to you to deal with this separation that has existed for centuries. And Jesus said it this way, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm not far away. I'm here with you. God is approachable now. The last word that I think really expresses this transformation is courage. This transformation in how we think of who God is. God is courageous. Courage, I think, is perhaps the most surprising term that one could use to describe God. G.K. Chesterton, great 19th century and 20th century apologist, said this: alone of all the creeds, Christianity has added courage to the virtues of the Creator. And I marvel at the nativity story, because within it, I see that God had this huge heart for the underdog. And no matter who you are, No matter where you were from, what social status you grew up in, you can relate with Jesus. You can relate with Jesus for all sorts of reasons. He was born out of wedlock to a teenage mother who was, from their vantage point, the people in her community, knocked up by her fiancé, Joseph. And I know that's kind of a crude way to refer to the Holy Family, but that is essentially what people were thinking at that particular point in time. And we don't really grasp this in a world where, you know, there's probably a million young women who get pregnant out of wedlock today. It's hardly surprising anymore. But back then, this was a big deal. You know, she could have, if Joseph so wanted, he could have brought charges against her and had her executed for this particular act of betrayal. And it's a crazy way for God to bring his son into the world. Some theologians actually speculate that the reason that Joseph actually took Mary to Bethlehem on that trip, because it seems like a crazy idea for a woman who's about to give birth, and it was only necessary for Joseph to go to Bethlehem to register for the Roman census. And so it wasn't necessary for Mary to go with him. Some theologians speculate it was because he was saving her from the disgrace of having a child that people perceived to be a bastard child in the community in which she grew up in. And so it was a mercy that he brought her to Bethlehem on that Christmas. But they get to Bethlehem. There's no room for the Savior to be born. So he's born, of course, famously in a stable. He's attended by what we consider to be degenerate shepherds, as I mentioned before, and shepherds are going to have an issue with me. But he grew up in Nazareth, which is kind of a backwater town, you know, like a fellow Washington or Kent or something like that. It was a rural town, no economic advantage, and forgive me if those are from Kent. He was trained to be a carpenter, a blue-collar job, even by today's standards. And what it must have been like for Jesus growing up, was he teased as the village bastard child? He never received any perks. He was never given any inheritances. He wasn't given special status, position, or privilege in his life. And we're inspired by those in this world who make something out of themselves when they came from nothing. But Jesus, the scriptures say, even though he had everything, made himself nothing to experience a very common human life that everybody could relate to, even though he was royalty, and to die in such a disgraceful way as a common criminal, a common criminal's death, only to be resurrected back to life as the King of Kings. That's quite the transformation. Maybe you don't connect with how courageous it was for Jesus to go through life the way that I'm describing it as related from the stories in the Gospels. But there's another story in the scriptures that's related to us. It speaks of what was really going on in the spiritual realm at the time that Jesus was born. And so if you don't get this idea of courage, that it took courage for God to grow up in the way that he did, that Jesus did, consider what else was going on behind the scenes. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, this is the famous Christmas passage that nobody reads on Christmas. Verse 1 says, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head, symbolizing the nation of Israel. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth, symbolizing Mary. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads." You don't need to be a theologian to recognize that as symbolizing Satan. "His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, the demons, flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born." Herod commanded that every child under the age of 2 be put to death in Bethlehem. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Courage. In daily life, there are two parallel histories occurring simultaneously. There's one on earth, and there's one in the spirit realm. And this passage from Revelation gives us a quick glimpse at what is happening behind the scenes, what was happening on that silent night. And this version of the story doesn't appear in a lot of our Christmas carols or stories. It was an invasion. It was an invasion by the rightful king to overthrow the forces of evil and to proclaim freedom to the captives. And again, we sing songs about this. We receive cards illustrated with star-filled nights, silent nights. Our kids act out these scenes. It's all very wonderful, very nostalgic. But I am convinced that the key to understanding Christmas is all wrapped up in this one word, Emmanuel, God with us. And if we live in two parallel worlds, one world is full of mountains and lakes and barns and shepherds watching over their flocks at night. The other consists of angels and sinister forces and the kingdoms of light clashing with the kingdoms of darkness. And on Christmas night, those two worlds collided in such an incredible way. Emmanuel, God with us, God who knows neither before or after, enter time and space. God who is infinite took on the confines of a baby's skin. God who is immortal became a mortal man and died on a cross. The Apostle Paul said it this way: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And this name of Jesus, Emmanuel, represents the very day that those two worlds intersected and God came to be with us. And he revealed on that day that God can be humble, God is approachable, and God is courageous. And we are all inspired to inhabit those things and to let our lives be defined by those things as well. And so in between tearing through Christmas presents, attending parties, drinking eggnog lattes, don't let the swirl of activity that also coincides with this season to cause you to forget that you and I inhabit a world that has been transformed by the coming of Jesus Christ on Christmas Day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christmas and everything that it means to each and every one of us. God, I recognize as we have a lot of visitors here today, that maybe these are things that they've wrestled with through life and don't really know or fully understand the meaning of Christmas. And God, I just pray that in some way, God, that you would reveal yourself to them in this place today. God, for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, I just pray that we wouldn't neglect that or forget that. Because God, we've got so many Christians who don't reflect who Christ is in this world. And that's a big reason why so many people struggle with Christianity in the first place. And so God, remind us of who you are and who you have called us to be, that we can reflect who Christ is in this world. God, we thank you so much for this time this morning. We thank you for what we're about to celebrate in this baptism. And God, we just thank you for the Christmas season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.